We're in a series of sermons on worship, and in the past I have brought a single message on the series that I now break into four messages. The first message had to do with Israel's worship in the 32nd of Exodus of the golden calf. Now, this was an instance of false worship. Notice, false worship. And the sad thing about false worship that we found was that they didn't deny Jehovah. They had there, of course, the golden calf, and they were praying to the golden calf, and they were making sacrifices to the golden calf, and they were burning incense to the golden calf. Oh yes, they were doing all of this. But that isn't all. They had the golden calf along with Jehovah in their worship. Now that is false worship, because Jehovah will not be worshipped with another God. He says, I am a jealous God. Thou shalt have no graven images or any likeness thereof. He said, I am a jealous God. That means he'll tolerate no rival. Therefore, it's false worship. But notice what they said, and this is what it leads to. They said of this golden calf, these be the gods that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. These, plural. Why a plural? They're referring to Jehovah and the golden calf. And those who worship idols or images will invariably say, we don't really worship the idol or the image, but it only stimulates us to worship the true God. And that's exactly what these did. They had the golden calf along with Jehovah, and then they said, these be. Now, if you take the idols away, they're dependent wholly on Jehovah. They should have said, he is the one that brought us up out of the land of Egypt and out of the land of bondage. Not these, but he. Now, we noticed in this, in the second place, we noticed that it led to false gods. False worship always leads to false gods. Now I want to bring, if I may, just a summary word on this, that we could use the text in 2 Corinthians 3 to preach the whole sermon on the golden calf. What it is works added to God's plan of salvation. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, we read this. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, which veil is done away in Christ. In other words, the law was done away in Christ. He fulfilled it. He embodied it. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Now, it means Israel, of course. But I want to tell you, anyone that depends upon works added to the faith in Christ for salvation has a veil over their eyes. And if you took their works away before men, they would feel lost. And this is exactly what the Lord is here warning us through the pen of the Apostle Paul. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. In other words, maybe one time you used to think that keeping Easter duties saved you or helped to save you. It didn't. Christ's finished work on the cross either saves you or leaves you lost forever. Or you used to think maybe that giving or saying so many prayers saved you. No, this is legalism, and this has nothing to do with your salvation so far as Christ dying to save you. You can't add anything to a finished work. I have illustrated it so many times by as I thought of this, especially when I was privileged to walk through the Louvre in Paris and see those world masterpieces that are priceless and money will not buy. And if someone, the greatest living artist in the world, came and tried to add some little finishing touch to it, he would immediately be taken away because he wouldn't add anything to the world famous picture. It's a finished work, and it's going to remain finished. And salvation is the finished work of Christ, and you can't add to it. Notice the end is worse. Now the Lord is that Spirit, which the Spirit of the Lord is. And he said, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding. The Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. They had Jehovah and the golden calf. Take away the golden calf, and what have you got left? There's no veil between them and Jehovah. But we all with open face beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, and are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. In which we said, the word image is used four times in the New Testament. We are made in the image of God. And if you are created in the image of God, you're not the result of an evolutionary process. You can't reconcile these two. Now, in the second place, we find that God's likeness or image is God is light, God is love, God is righteousness, God is holiness, God is truth. Jesus is the only one that can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Why? Because he was in the express image of God. And then, as 2 Corinthians 3 says, he is trying by the various means of grace to conform us to the image of Christ, to restore in us the marred image of Jesus Christ. Now that is the essence of the first message on the golden calf, which was false worship, but it always leads to false gods. Now notice, as we had the next, the brazen serpent. They were worshiping the brazen serpent as a god. They now are worshiping false gods. False worship always leads to false gods. This is the way it works. We had, for example, in the matter of the false worship of the golden calf, they had the idol in front of them. They bowed down to it. They sacrificed to it. They prayed to it, and they even gave it credit for helping Jehovah to deliver them out of Egypt. May I say to you that your good works and your good life never helped one bit to save your soul from hell. Christ's finished work on the cross is the salvation of the soul. And redemption by the blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission for sin. And you can't add anything to a perfect work. Now we come to the second here, the brazen serpent. Some hundreds of years after the brazen serpent had been used, God ordered it made. God said, it's a test now of your repentance from your sins, of grumbling and complaining against God and Moses. He said, this is a test. If you look to it, it's a sign you're willing to accept what I have made as a test of your, one, your repentance, two, of your faith in me, that my way is the best way. And so they looked and lived. Now I said Sunday, and I repeat again this morning, we cannot go further than we find in John 3, where it says, in Jesus' own words, when he interpreted the serpent in the wilderness, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Keep that in mind. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him, you see, their repentance was turning from their sins, then looking to the object God gave them as a symbol of their repentance and forgiveness, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And then God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. And incidentally, there are people that are relying upon the love of God for salvation. There are two limits on the love of God in that verse. I brought a message on that one time. Some of you may remember. The first limit on God's love was in its expression. How much did he love you, a lost sinner? And there are people. I've had people listening on the radio that are not members of a church, not Christians, where I've talked with them. And they say, well, I believe like you do in a way, only I differ with this, that God is love, and he will not send anybody to hell. Well, the greatest verse on love in the Bible is John 3:16, called the gospel in a nutshell. And the great limitation on the verse is this: he just loved you enough to give his son to die on the cross for your sins, to produce the finished work of Christ. He loved you that much. He loved every sinner that much. And we're told in the Word of God that he is the atonement, that he is for the whole world. Now notice, we 1 John, the epistle. Now notice, there's a second limitation on the love of God. One in its expression. He didn't love you one angel more. He could have given a flock of angels, but he didn't. He could have given a legion of angels in addition to his son, but he didn't. He just loved you enough to give his son on the cross for your sins. He didn't give any part of the creation. He could have. It's all his. He made it. All he loved you was just enough. That's a limit on the love of God. Don't tell me the love of God's without limit. It's limited. Read the Word of God and quit listening to atheistic and unbelieving people that love their sins more than they love God. These people that hatch up these excuses for unbelief and for going on their sinful way. But there's another limit. Not only in its expression, but the love of God is limited in its application. Even after that was made, and this is where we part company with those who think there's universal salvation for everybody, or those who unite the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit into one Unitarian faith. We disagree with them because the Bible said, even though this was made accessible, made possible for whosoever will, and we know whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed unto the image of his Son. Now notice, there's a limit in its application, that whosoever believeth on him. Did you believe on him as your sin-bearing substitute on the cross? No. Well, then you are right now condemned. Because the same text says two verses later, he is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So you sit here lost. You listen, lost. You are now lost. You don't have to die to be lost. You are now lost. The word condemned there means judged. It means you're condemned or judged already. Now, we come then to the second place, false gods. Here we have this brazen serpent. It was bringing life to the dying. Now it's bringing death to the living. Hundreds of years later, the prophet looks at it, and he saw it, you remember, as a thing of brass. And he was plain spoken. He called it a thing of brass. And he was quick acting. He destroyed it as a thing of brass. What do we mean by that? Well, as we close that lesson, we closed with those who would come to the place that they thought certain objects might be sacred, and that certain things might have charm, and that certain things, if applied by the right person, might save. And I mentioned in the matter of the anointing an illustration of one whom I dealt with who was anointed for death. And the priest anointed him. And thereby he broke off any personal work with me. I asked if he had the peace of God. Oh no, he said, I'm scared to death to die. Going into eternity lost. No peace of God in his heart. Why? Because no priest can give the peace of God. And nothing the priest carries into the sick room or takes out of it can give the peace of God. Sacraments don't give the peace of God. And those who are honest say so. But therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so I was asked by one who was listening. And sometimes people think up here, you know, we might get carried away and we just go off and this, that, and the other. Well, let me read to you what it means to be a matter of anointed. It says the anointment should include the organs of the five senses, that is, of the eyes, ears, nostrils, mouth, hands, and feet are anointed. Now, that's rather plain. That much has to be included. You can add other things, and some do, but those have to be included. Five senses, why? World, the flesh, and the devil. And these five avenues to the world are the avenues of the flesh. Now, with that, let's go further, and I'm not naming any church, and I'm not interested in any church, I am reading from the catechism, however, of this church, and what does it do? Well, it comforts in the pains of sickness and strengthens us against temptation. Does it? No. No manner of olive oil will ever keep you comforted, or no olive oil is going to keep you from temptation to sin. No. Two, it may remit venial sins and cleanse our souls from the remains of sin. Do these elements, however much blessed, save anybody? Never did, never will. Never will. This is the veil that's over the eyes of those who believe in the Mosaic principle of works added to the finished work of Christ. Now notice, let's go further. Let's say here, what does it say? If this is possible, anointing will blot out even mortal sins, provided some contrition is had. It'll blot out. In other words, this olive oil properly appointed by the anointed by the proper person will do this. That's why this poor soul had been told that he'd been taken care of, but he was going into death scared to death. Why? Because he didn't have the peace of God. He wasn't justified by the finished work on the cross of Jesus Christ. You can't add anything to that. You can't take anything away from it. And that's why we have false gods come in after false worship. And we have to face it. And we're living in a day when there's a rampage in Christendom back to this type of thing. And it's not biblical. But let's go further. The priest must minister this anointing. The priest. Now, you can't find any place in the Word of God where an earthly priest has to minister anything for you. We're told there is one mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. Now keep this in mind. This foundation is necessary as we come to Gideon's ephod. And if we don't see it, we'll miss it completely. Then notice he said, well, we'll break off there because time will not permit. We come to Gideon's ephod. Now what do we have? We had first false worship, and false worship leads to false gods, and then false gods lead to a snare. What is the snare? Worshipping men who profess to have the powers of deity. This is Gideon's ephod principle. As I say, in the past, I brought a single message on this when in conferences and here in the church. But I thought the time has come that we have to get down to cases and we get down to details. You start out with false worship and you have idols with the true God. Then you have false gods where you worship things sacred, things that have magic and charm and that can do miracles for you. Then you, after this, then we're told, like Gideon's ephod, you have here the worshiping men who are supposedly vested with the powers of deity. May I say there aren't any such? Is it clear? There are no men in Christendom vested with the powers of deity. All of God's children said, Amen. Amen. Let's get it clear because that's involved. What was Gideon's ephod? Gideon, in the day of the judges, they had a theocracy. He had won a great victory, and the people said, be our king. He says, I refuse to rule over you. Jehovah shall be your king. Jehovah shall be your ruler. And he refused to rule over him. But in the very next verse, what did he say? Oh, consistency, thou art a jewel. In the very next verse, the 24th verse of Judges 8, and Gideon said unto them, I would desire a quest of you, that you give every man the earrings of his prey. Now he's asking for the spoils of war to be brought in. He melts them down and he makes an ephod. And then what happened? For sake of time, all we have to do is add the result. What happens when you have false worship leading to false gods, which leads to the vesting of men with powers of deity? It became a snare to Gideon. Keep in mind. And that would be a symphonic theme message. I could take it and weave it throughout this whole message. The snare to Gideon. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Orpha. Who was the ephod supposed to be? It was supposed to be only by the priest, the high priest. The high priest only. Now notice. and all Israel went thither a-whoring after it. What vile language. What vicious language. And yet how many have had the benefits and will have the benefits of Easter duties and sacraments galore in the coming Easter season and go right back to committing adultery and go right back to taking God's name in vain and going right back to stealing. Why? Because sacraments do not regenerate the human heart. That's why. Oh, this language, we couldn't say it this strong, but the Word of God does. They went thither a-whoring after it, which things became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Now, what does it mean they went a-whoring after it? It meant they broke off their lecherous lives of vicious sins and would come and into the presence of Gideon, who was vested with powers of deity and having this sacred thing there with him. And he had a charm on them, and in the language of today, he snowed them. He snowed them to think that they could get forgiveness while there and then go away and do anything they wanted to do. Didn't I say last week, in the matter of false worship, you know, what do? When they have false worship, they have the false God with the true God, and they substitute the stimulus that they get from the idols for the righteousness that must come by faith. What a tragic thing. Now let's describe the ephod. What is this thing? Well, it was a kind of garment that would hang down to the waist in front and partially cover the back to the waist, and had a made with an opening here around the neck that they could put it on over their heads. The ephod rested on this garment. It was an outer of six garments worn by the high priest, and it bore the breastplate of righteousness, and it had two onyx buckles, as it were, onyx buckles that held it from the shoulders here, and on one of those onyx buckles were six tribes of Israel, on the other one six tribes of Israel, and then mounted on this breastplate of righteousness, and you read about that in the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now notice, this man had mounted on this the Urim and Thummim. What was the Urim and Thummim? The Urim and Thummim was an added something mysterious called lights and perfections. Its function not clearly understood, but it was supposed to be in the possession of the high priest not to decide anything about an individual. Keep this in mind. How it's been abused. How these sacred objects have been dragged down. It was by the high priest in Israel never any benefit to an individual. And may I say this for any priest that thinks he's endowed with powers of deity to minister to this one or withhold from another, that the high priest himself never administered, even with a Urim and Thummim mounted on the breastplate of righteousness, never administered a favor, a decision, or got a leading for an individual. It was always for Israel as a nation. We are a royal priesthood. Yea, we are a different nation, a priesthood of believers. And here we have this degraded to where individuals have it meted out by earthly priests. How foreign. Well, let's come down to the application of it all. First of all, and I'd like to put here, if I may, after this description of the ephod, I might use now an artistic illustration of it. And that would be Holman Hunt, for example, who has the light of the world. I saw it in St. Paul's Cathedral, took a picture of it. The original, they paid $30,000 to have that one made. The original's in Keble Hall in Oxford. The original worth at least $100,000. It's a picture of the light of the world, Jesus Christ. The detail in this picture is phenomenal. Holman Hunt went yonder to Palestine, studied and traveled and did all he could to gather all the details that he might press them in this one picture. You perhaps have seen it. And it's a common picture. It's in so many printed forms. You find it in household after household, home and hunt. But few people realize the detail it bears, because the Lord Jesus Christ is standing outside the fast locked door. And by the way, that song was written inspired by this picture. Jesus is standing outside the fast locked door. And the door has no latch on the outside. He has no way of getting in. No way of getting in. That doesn't gear very well with irresistible grace. You hear a talk about that. Irresistible grace. You'd have to take out of the Word of God the word whosoever 179 times to get irresistible grace. And there again, some of this, I think, has been splashed over from a misunderstanding of the genius of the gospel. They've been unable to see, though it was poured out on Calvary, that it was limited in its giving and it was limited in its application to whosoever will. Now, Scripture, Romans 8, 28 and 9, you can find it in 27. It said, whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And I spent some long chapel hours, I suppose they seemed long to the students this winter, on this very thing, that God was sovereign in his creation. God was sovereign in his creation. Christ is sovereign, absolutely sovereign in salvation. Man was made sovereign with free will in the image of God. And the Word of God is sovereign. And if this is true, as the Word of God says, they are like parallel lines. And parallel lines never meet. If they meet, they're not parallel. So you can just say there's a mystery, we know not why, that we are, as the Word of God says, it comes to me in so many times. I try to say something and the Word of God floods into my mind. He said, we are either a sweet-selling, smelling savor, then we are either unto life or unto death, when he likened it unto the triumphal entry. He said, we are a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one the savor of life unto life, the other the savor of death unto death. And no wonder the rhetorical question, and who is sufficient for these things? Nobody. There's no answer to this rhetorical question on earth. Only now, when you approach the gates of glory, you'll see over the great arched doorway in brilliance of the rising sun, whosoever will may come. And when you get inside and look back, it'll say, after you have entered, chosen in him since the foundation of the world. But you'll never understand it. It's lost in the mysteries. Now let us come now again. In this picture, you find Christ's hands this way. Remember, he's prophet, priest, and king in Holman Hunt's picture. You thought I'd lost my way, didn't you? Don't get fooled. Just give me time. Just give me time. And in this picture, his palms are exposed. And what are they? They're nail-pierced. And the brow, you'll find the marks of the thorns. Five bleeding wounds he bears. Received on Calvary, they pour effective prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let the ransomed sinner die. Who can do that? Who can stand before God and say that? Only Christ as the prophet, priest, and king. Because he bore the penalty and he finished the work on Calvary. And I'd be an imposter if I told you, when you bowed down and said, Father, I have sinned. And I said, thy sins be forgiven thee. I'd be an imposter, because I have no nail prints in my hand. And I have no thorn-crowned brow that left its marks. That's why. I shall know him when redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him by the prints of the nails in his hands. And when somebody comes to be a mediator between me and God, I want to see the palms of his hands. I want to see his feet. I want to see his brow to see if it had pressed down upon it the cruel crown that left the marks of the thorns. But we go further. Bosun, I take some of this water and I tell you what's holy, and I sprinkle a little of that on you or on your child, and I say, I do now regenerate you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm asking Almighty God to witness to a lie, and that's blasphemy. If I did that, it would be blasphemy. It's bad enough to ask man to witness for a lie. And we hear Jesus, we'll read and study in this Passion Week studies in the evening hours about the sworn witnesses that lied against him. But here's one who's asking the Trinity to come and witness a lie that he is saying, I do now regenerate. Who can regenerate you? The one who was prophet, priest, and king. And if he hasn't regenerated you, take away that baptismal service, even though it was done by immersion. Take it away. It did nothing for you unless he regenerated you. Unless he gave you the divine nature, you don't have it today. There's no magic in the water. And there is no powers of deity vested in me or any priest in the world. Oh, beloved, how serious this becomes when we think of the millions and millions with the false hope and the false faith that they have. Why? One, false worship. Two, false gods. Three, as we read today, it's the powers of men, powers of God vested in men, worshiping men who are supposed to be vested with the powers of deity, and it became a snare unto Gideon. Why was it a snare unto Gideon? Because he had become a party to taking the place of the high priest, and no one could do that. He did that by rendering disservice to God and to men. And now, let us go further. Bosun, I say, here is some broken bread and the elements of the grape juice. And supposing I say, hoc est corpus, to the bread, after which it is supposed to be changed to the real body of Jesus Christ. Is it changed? No. Why? Because no human being was ever given the power of God. No human being was ever vested with the power of God. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Therefore, it was bread before, it was bread during, it was bread after. No difference how many times thousands of people said, this is my body, and that's what the Latin means, hoc est corpus. It's still what it was before. And when someone places that in your lips and said, this is the body of the crucified Christ, Jesus never meant it. Jesus never intended it. He was standing before them in flesh and blood. And he didn't any more mean that was those elements of the Passover were changed into his body and blood than he meant them to believe, like in the 10th chapter of the book of John, when he said, I am the door, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Did he mean he was a wooden door? Far from it. Nobody there thought so. But centuries later, these things are picked up and they're used. Now, I hardly know how to conclude a message like this. But let us come quickly to the close, and that's this. Then there is, for example, in prophet, priest, and king, as we find the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the fast closed door, we have the very best illustration of, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. He is a prophet, the priest, and the king. He alone, as our high priest and us in the priesthood of believers, has power to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. One time he performed a miracle. They said, is this right? He said, which is easier to say, rise and walk, or thy sins be forgiven thee? Only God can say, thy sins be forgiven thee. And Jesus was God. And consequently, when they've divested his brow of the crown of deity in liberalism, they have fallen back on the very thing we've talked about this morning, and they're providing a salvation by works rather than by faith. So I ask you this morning, if you've heard him when he knocked, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness and thy grace. We're grateful for one who could wear the ephod and exercise every part and every portion of it, because he was the embodiment of love. He was the embodiment of righteousness, of holiness, and of truth. He could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we have received salvation at his hand by faith. And whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now breathe on the word of God this morning to thine own glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.